I wonder if you have ever experienced tension at the table. I wonder if mealtimes have been difficult times for you because of relational tension or unresolved conflict or persistent misunderstanding or frustration about the day or even about the present dynamic at work right now at the table. I bet that even sometime in this last week when we have sat down with someone else, even over a cup of coffee or maybe at a meal like a family dinner, I wonder if we've experienced the situation where it feels like the dominant reality, the main thing we're experiencing together is actually not the cuisine, it's the conflict. And what we're going to remember about this time is not the food, it's that we got in a fight. I imagine all of us at some point have experienced tension at the table. Two Sundays ago was our annual community update Sunday, and nearly 200 of you filled out a survey, an anonymous survey, which was so helpful for me on so many levels. And one of the most surprising revelations, according to the responses of the survey, was that almost 75% of you share a meal with your family or with your roommates or with friends if you live alone more than three or four times a week. That's way higher than I anticipated. That's much higher. It's really encouraging. The fact that three-fourths of you share a meal with others several times a week seems to reflect that you, your family, your friends, your community understands at some level the value of sharing a meal together, that you see that as something that's important. And one thing that's made this very specific survey result really interesting to me is that as I'm reading the results of the survey that reflect a high degree of engagement around the table as families and friends, I'm also, over the last couple weeks, I've been hearing from many of you about how the family meal has mostly been for you a difficult place, a challenging place, a painful place, whether growing up or in a certain season of life or even in your current season of life. The table has not necessarily been a place of welcome and a place of nurture, but a place of dysfunction and tension. Today, I want to talk about that. I want to talk about tension at the table. I want to say thanks to Rich, Pastor Rich Lester, for preaching last week while I was in the Bay or the Southern California with my family. Rich kicked off the first sermon of this series during the season of Lent. The sermon series is called Consider the Table. Rich taught on one of the first, maybe the first real table scene in the Bible. It's a very mysterious story, just a few pages into Genesis, where it's traditionally understood that God initiates a meal with Abraham. The main idea that the story invites us to consider is that God invites us to the table even before we are ready. The scene is one of many in the Bible that, together with the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, shows us that God is seeking us before we're even looking for God. He is ahead of us in this relational pursuit. Jesus' apostle John writes, "We love because God first loved us." God's grace goes before us, drawing us to God, enabling us to be in relationship with God. God's grace goes before us even before we realize we need God's grace. Theologians refer to this as prevenient grace, the grace that goes before, the grace that enables us to turn and follow him, acknowledge our need for him, and then walk toward him and say yes to his invitation to be in relationship with him. God invites us to the table even before we know we need him. It's just a beautiful truth to consider in the context of any conversation about the table. That fundamentally, the table is a place where we are welcomed by God. If the table represents in some way communion with God, relationship with God, when we sit down at the table, we should recognize he's already sitting there. He's already invited us to be there. This wasn't our idea. We're just saying yes to his idea. Today we're going to consider another table scene, one which acknowledges God's grace that goes before us and invites us to sit at the table, but also acknowledges, just real straight up, that often what we bring to the table when we sit down is brokenness. Often that's our contribution to the table. That's just the reality in which we come to the table. If we fast forward in the book of Genesis from last week's story in Genesis 18 about Abraham, if we fast forward to Genesis 37, we find the beginning of the story of a man named Joseph, who is Abraham's great-grandson. Abraham is the father of Isaac. Isaac is the father of Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. He has 12 sons. They become the leaders of the tribes of Israel. One of Jacob's 12 sons is Joseph. And his story is one of the most amazing stories in the Bible. Here's how it starts. This is Genesis 37, verse 2. Joseph, a young man of 17. Anybody 17 here? 17 years. Ravinia's age is 17. Right on. 17-year-old young man named Joseph, tending flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. So you got 12 brothers working together in the field. Today, if you heard of 12 brothers working together in any sphere, you'd be like, whoa, 12 brothers? And then somebody would clarify, well, technically they're stepbrothers. It's a blended family. There's several moms, one dad. And the first thing we're told is that this Joseph, who is Jacob's 11th son, one of just two sons born to his dad's third wife, he's telling on his brothers. That's the first thing you hear about this guy in the Bible. He's telling on his brothers. He brings a bad report about his big brothers to dad. So little brother tells on 10 big brothers. What could possibly go wrong? But there's more. Verse 3. Now Israel, which is also Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. Nobody knows what the word means. Maybe it means a long robe. Maybe it means a really nice robe. Maybe like the musical, it's an amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat kind of robe. The point is, Joseph is Jacob's favorite, and it's not a secret. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Fast forward, Joseph has a dream about being the ruler over all of his brothers, and astonishingly, he tells them that he does. Verse 8. His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to rule over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and because of what he had said. And then the same thing happens a second time. And Joseph's brothers end up hatching a plot to kill their brother. But at the very last second, they decide instead to trap him and then to trade him to travelers as a slave to these folks who were headed down to Egypt. And then the next 23 years of Joseph's life are a roller coaster ride. 23 years. Joseph, 17 when he's sold into slavery. For the next 13 years, he has several rises and falls. He's falsely accused of crimes. He spends 2 years in prison. He is totally forgotten. And in some wild turn of events, he becomes the vice president of Egypt at age 30. Second only to the Pharaoh. Meanwhile, there's this massive famine in the land. Everybody's starving, and Joseph keeps dreaming. He keeps having these insights and this wisdom that's just coming to him almost like a direct line straight from God. God gives Joseph this remarkable insight. His character remains solid, and even under his leadership and stewardship, Egypt not only survives this worldwide famine, but it thrives, and it becomes the major world power. People from all over are coming to Egypt, giving the Pharaoh their land in exchange for food, including, guess who? His brothers. Yeah, his brothers. His famine-stricken brothers come to Egypt. They purchase grain with bags of silver. Joseph recognizes his brothers, but his brothers don't recognize him. Joseph accuses them of being spies, and he throws them in jail, eventually letting all of them go except one, which he kind of keeps as collateral, and then he requires them to return to Egypt with Benjamin, who is his baby brother, the one brother with whom he shares his mother. Then, without their knowing it, Joseph secretly returns the silver that they've used to buy their food to their luggage so that when they return home and they're pulling out all of their food and they find the silver, they're just devastated. They're just stricken with terror. And they're sure that they're going to be accused of stealing. They'll never be able to go back to Egypt, they decide. They'll never go back. But they have to go back because their brother's in jail. Now the famine gets worse. They're forced to return. This time they bring Benjamin. Jacob, the dad, is just miserable because he thinks he's going to lose him too. It is a desperate move. If they stay home, they're going to die from starvation. If they return to Egypt, they're probably going to be killed. But their father, Jacob, who's now very old and very upset with the situation, he commands them, you got to go back to Egypt. And he's just trying to avoid some certain catastrophe. He's in absolute despair. And if you want to get an insight into the kind of the heart of Jacob, here's his line. Everything is against me. That's him. That's him. That's his last line. Everything is against me. Okay, so we come to perhaps the most relationally tense table scene in the Old Testament. We come to maybe one of the most awkward, tense, weird meal times in the Old Testament. Turn to your right. A bunch of pages to Genesis 43, verse 15. So the men, talking about the brothers, they took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver and Benjamin also, and they hurried down to Egypt and they presented themselves to Joseph, right? They're trying to make it right, trying to get their brother back out of prison, their big brother. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare a meal. They are to eat with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and told the men and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men, again, Joseph's brothers, were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, we were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us. He wants to overpower us. He wants to seize us as slaves, and he wants to take our donkeys. Verse 23, it's all right, Joseph's steward said. Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you your treasure in your sacks. I received your silver. And then he brought Simeon out to him. That's the brother that was imprisoned as collateral. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon because they heard he was going to be there to eat. Then Joseph came home. They presented to him the gifts they'd brought into the house. They bowed down before him all the way to the ground. He said to them, he asked them how they were. And then he said, how is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living? They replied, your servant, our father, is still alive and well. And they bowed down again, prostrating themselves before him. As he looked about, he saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son. He asked, is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, serve the food. And so this long story of the life of Joseph, covering more than 20 years, more than 10 chapters, more than a fifth of the book of Genesis, is a major character, reaches the climax of the crisis, the point of greatest tension, at a table. I can only imagine it was one of the most bewildering meals to ever be eaten. They think they're going to be killed. Instead, they get ushered into this room, and now they're seated at a table. They're going to eat in complete luxury. Verse 33 says, they looked at each other in astonishment. They were served from Joseph's table. Benjamin, the baby brother's portion, is five times greater than anybody else's. They feasted and drank freely with Joseph, is how the chapter ends. And while the story reveals that the brothers still carry guilt, the guilt of their actions years ago, and they see their suffering as evidence of God's divine justice, as they eat this meal, they're relieved that they're evidently not going to be killed, But the brothers still don't realize that the one in charge, the number two guy in all of Egypt, the one from whose table they are being served, is their brother, Joseph, who they sold to slave traders a couple of centuries or decades ago. So you got the brothers, and there's this mix there. There's this mix of guilt and fear and shame and relief and amazement and confusion and ignorance. That's what they're bringing to the table. And then you got Joseph. He can barely control himself. His emotions are all over the place. This is an almost unbelievable, except in a sense he's foreseen this experience that he's having. So I have two questions about this story. The first is simply, what's at the table? What's at the table? And until Joseph re-enters the room and orders that the food be served, nobody's even thinking about the food. It's just not what's on anybody's mind. Because what's actually at the table, and by that I mean what's actually the dominant dynamic of that time, is just decades of tension that's been building. And it's all rooted in, I mean, look at the kinds of things that have come together. There's favoritism and there's jealousy at the table. There's complicated loyalties within a blended family. That's at the table. There's resentment. There are memories of violence at the table, leading to deception, oppression, a father's grief over a lost son assumed to be dead, and now another son apparently is in prison. All that's at the table. There's sorrow and guilt at the table. There's shame over sin. And there's a desire to forgive. Fear is at the table. So is wisdom. There's a ton of confusion at the table. There's also clarity. Love is at the table. Brokenness and need. Longing and hunger, hope and love, it's all there, present at the table, mixed up in a room full of tension, as real as the food, the olives, the bread, the wine that they're about to consume. In fact, I think if we were there, we would probably be more aware of the tension even than the luxurious food. It would just be so thick. These 12 brothers, they're all part of the same family. In fact, it's the central family in the Old Testament. It's the family of Abraham. This is a big deal, not some side story. They have just brought a whole lot to the table. And so do you. So do you. You bring a lot to the table. We all bring a lot to the table. Everybody brings a lot to the table. There's a phrase that we use when we're building a team, when we're trying to solve a problem, when we're putting together a proposal. We say, we should get her on the team because she brings a lot to the table. And we mean her expertise, her insights, her wisdom, her experience. You know that phrase? We should get him on the team. He brings a lot to the table. And we're talking about his skill set. We're talking about his connections. These are things that we're always looking for, and we're always ready to name. We're always ready to celebrate these assets that people bring to the table, meaning bring to the team, or bring to the problem, or bring to the field, or bring to the business proposal. But at a far more basic level, to the literal table where we gather together maybe 3-4 times a week or more to eat food, we are bringing a whole lot of other things with us to the table. And some of the things that we bring to the table are good things. And some of the things we bring to the table fit in a category better labeled, not by good, but by broken. We bring a lot of broken things to the table. So maybe the question that we're asking verbally is, what's for dinner? And the answer that is spoken is chicken or tacos. But at another level, when we sit down, we realize there's a whole lot more that's actually on the table than we were told was going to be on the table, because we've just brought with us a whole lot of other stuff, and so has everybody else who's joined us at the table. We brought a whole list of other things, which along with the soup or along with the lasagna, whatever we're eating, we're now going to share with one another. Pass the shame, right? Can I have a little resentment? Can you pass that across the table? We're going to share these kinds of things in subtle and not so subtle ways. What are we sharing? Man, I'm sharing the frustration from the day on a regular basis at the table. I'm still throbbing from the cutting and unfair criticism from the day before. It's still maybe bringing that to the table. The disappointment, the fear, the sadness, the overwhelming needs, the financial pressures, the relational worries. Some of us are bringing physical pain to the table, bringing our own memories of dysfunctional families and dysfunctional, even painful meal scenes from when we were kids, and all it takes is a comment or some sort of weird thing like the spilling of milk, and it, boom, this whole new set of memories pops in. Maybe a sense of failure even is brought to the table about our own efforts to lead our family the way that we want to, but we're not. It's just not working out the way we hoped to. We'd hoped to turn and be different from our families the way they were and dysfunctional. We want to do better than they, and yet we're disappointed because we're not seeing it work out. And the exhaustion, bringing exhaustion to the table. I think that's what's actually at the table for many of us. To me, it feels like a very challenging dynamic to navigate. Like the table in the story of Joseph and his brothers. How are all these knots going to get untied? How are all these wounds going to be healed? How in the world are they going to move forward from where they are right now? All the points of this story get put together, good things and bad things. They're revealed and the truth is made known. How will the things that we bring to the table not just combust and explode, kind of like a bad science experiment? First question, what's at the table? What do we and others bring with us to the table? Here's the second question. I think it's the most important question. Who is at the table? Who is at the table? Short answer, at the table are all these people in process themselves. They know little of what's going on. They don't fully understand what's at the table, and God. God's also at the table. Let me rephrase that. At the table are people who don't understand. They can't even imagine all that's really going on in all those teenagers' heads, what's really going on in dad's mind as he just sort of sits there and eats quietly, his mom, as she's trying to like make peace and generate conversation, and God. Who does know, who does understand all the broken things, all that is mixed up and created that tension. And he is, by the way, the only one through whom forgiveness and healing can come. God's at the table, and that's the good news. So there's tension at the table, confusion at the table, there's brokenness at the table, and there's God at the table. And God's presence at the table changes the equation. It just changes the equation. God is not specifically named as being at Joseph's table, but the God who is always everywhere is there at the table. And though he is not seen, he is at work. He has been at work through more than the last 20 years in the case of Joseph's story, literally bringing this orchestration of this meal to bear. Restoring the brokenness. And now God's restoring work is finally being able to be seen. It's revealing itself right here. It's becoming visible at the table. I discovered this portion of Psalm 77 maybe 2 years ago, and I'm returning to it a lot these days. The psalmist writes, it's in reference to the Exodus, when the Hebrew people were freed from slavery in Egypt through the ocean. And the line is, your path led through the sea, your way through mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. In other words, there was deliverance. You were there. You were bringing restoration and rescue. We just didn't see you in the moment. Couldn't see your footprints. But you were there. You were the one who was both rescuing and restoring. So friends, here's the message in just a sentence today. Here's what I hope that we will be able to take home with us. The big idea, the fill in the blank for your sermon notes. Some of you have been itching for that moment. The table is often a place where restoration is in process. The table is often a place where restoration is in process. How do we know restoration's in process at the table? Well, because both in Joseph's story and in your story, there is brokenness at the table and there is God at the table, and God's in the restoration business. The risen Christ says in John's revelation, "Look! Pay attention. I'm making all things new. That's what I'm doing here at your table. I'm restoring things." So while this restoration is in process, what should we do? Two things quickly. I think we should focus on patience. Reject the desire for a cheap, quick fix. The issues you brought to the table are too complicated for those kinds of things. Be patient. Push away fear. Be patient. Let anger go. Be patient. Don't rush. Be patient. Welcome God to the table and be patient. This restoration is in process. Focus on patience, and secondly, on presence. Be present right here, right now, at the table. Be with those who are right now at the table. And the God of restoration will enable you to lovingly and faithfully be present. Means you got to reject the desire to escape. You got to push off distraction relentlessly. This moment is here now, and then it and all of the potential it holds for healing will then be gone. It will be locked to you. It will be in the past, and you will not have access to it ever again. So be here in the moment. It's all you have, and it's exactly what you need because God's in this moment. What's he doing? He's restoring here and now in this moment. Be present. Be present. When the dominant dynamic at the table is tension, when there's tension at the table, remember, God is here too. So welcome him to the table. Welcome him to the table. Do something that reminds you if you need, as I do, always. Light a candle at the start of the meal. Keep looking at that thing. God's here too. This is not an enjoyable experience. It happens to be today. It was a rough meal or whatever. But God's here too. Here with my family. Here with my friends. Here with some around me who live nearby us, if I live alone. Welcome God to the table. Be patient. Be present and welcome God to the table. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Grateful, Lord, for this community. I'm grateful for the opportunity and the blessing of being able to just be kind of honest and straight with one another about real life. And I pray that increasingly our faith in you would apply and be lived out just in the normal parts of everyday life, that we could come alongside one another and that you would direct us to a spirituality that makes a difference right where we live. Thank you that you are with us, that you are a God of restoration. Would you do restoring work in our lives, including at the table? We look to you for help. We need you, and we look to you with help, for help, and with hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.